Please be seated. I buried an old friend a while back, a woman whose face had been transfigured by 25 years of cancer and all that goes along with it. Surgeries and radiation had dissected her jaw and tongue, ravaged them, really. And inability to chew had made her very thin. Near the end of her life, when she could no longer speak clearly, she wrote on a scrap of paper, "I look like something the cat dragged in." And she wrote it to make us feel comfortable and laugh. A fashionable New Yorker to the bone, she also wrote to us, "My hat and sunglasses and scarf knotted around my neck are meant to distract you. Aren't the colors beautiful?" her note exclaimed. And they were beautiful, and so was she. Despite it all, her lopsided face still beamed like the sun. Luke suggests the same thing about Jesus' face, shining on a mountain 2,000 years ago. He had just told his closest friends that he would face the powers that be and likely be killed for it, but that life and love will have the last laugh. "I'll die and rise," he says mysteriously. And I imagine that the light that pours from him at that moment is like what I've seen beside a whole lot of hospital beds. The wisdom born of pain. The clarity of such courage. God's beloved will suffer, he tells them. And that means that there is no place that God will not go with us. No loss is too big. No hurdle is too high. No darkness is too deep, no night is too long. In other words, if they have eyes to see it, nothing can separate the disciples from the love of God. And this scene is their trying to make sense of that epiphany. While Jesus was praying, he caught fire from within. His face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. And then in the circle of his spotlight, two other figures appeared, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. Dead heroes of the past alive in the present, as if time were nothing but a veil to be parted and stepped through. And a voice said, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. Listen to him." According to one translation, the three who witnessed the scene fell on their faces, one babbling and the other two speechless, and that sounds about right. Frederick Buechner calls it as strange a scene as there is in the Gospels. But even without the voice from the cloud to explain it, the disciples had no doubt what they were witnessing. It was Jesus of Nazareth, all right, the man that they'd tramped many a dusty mile with, whose mother and brother they knew, the one they had seen as hungry, as tired, and as footsore as the rest of them. But it was also Christ in glory. Now, the theologians call this the transfiguration, but that's just a fancy word for the holiness of the man shining through his humanness. And we know about that too. A father walking through the park holding the hand of his little child. Of a woman picking peas in her garden. Of a teenager at a concert. Of a neighbor surprised that a stranger cared about her sorrow. Every so often, something so touching, so incandescent, so alive, so transfigures the human face that its beauty is almost more than we can bear. And here's the good news. When that brilliance shines through a difficult struggle, when it shines through some especially hard news, well, its light transfigures all of us. The scripture story this morning takes place on a mountain. I don't know about you, but all the holiness that I've ever experienced has been in the ditch. After a 12-hour surgery, when the first part of her mandible was removed, my friend Hildegard started writing us notes. Her husband said, "When I arrived at her hospital room that first time, she was surrounded by machines and tubes, and her face was swathed with bandages. But her eyes smiled when she saw me, and she scribbled, 'Did you have any traffic?'" She'd asked the nurses to turn her bed toward the window, and she was propped up on a mountain of pillows, sketch pad at her knees. She was drawing the sliver of the city skyline that she could see in the brilliant blue above it. "Did you see the light this morning?" she asked, using a piece of charcoal, scrawling the words at the bottom of the drawing. She asked us if we saw the light. How does a person figure out how to shine like that? Later on, she gave us this poem. "I will not die an unlived life. I will not live in fear of falling or catching fire. I choose to inhabit my days, to allow my living to open me, to make me less afraid, more accessible, to loosen my heart until it becomes a wing, a torch, a promise. I choose to risk my significance, to live so that that which came to me as seed goes to the next as blossom, and that which came to me as blossom goes on as fruit." Her daughter found notes in the purse that Hildegard carried to church, never delivered, but prepared in case she caused offense. She wrote, "If I look out the window, I'm not bored. I can only hear in my right ear now. And the one I especially like," she wrote, "if I fall asleep, it's not your sermon, it's the medication." Her final sketches were finished 3 weeks before she died, and they were also from the hospital. The strong hands of an aide who bathed her so gently, and a fistful of tulips that a friend, aware that Hildegard would miss her final spring, forced from bulb to blossom. Maybe the reason Hildegard handled her transfiguring illness with such light and grace was because losing her life was not her deepest sorrow. Their son had walked out of their lives in a cloud of mental illness and self-medication years before, no match for the demons that circled about him or within his small frame. She never turned her face from him, despite the arrows pointed in her direction. Convention would have had her judge him or give up in disgust, but she hung in there. "That my son rejects my love doesn't excuse me from offering it," she told me one Delaware afternoon. "And that's the finest expression of the gospel I've ever heard. My son refusing my love does not excuse me from offering." When they found him dead, another family might have hidden in shame and sorrow, but instead they had an Easter celebration. And on the cover of his funeral leaflet, his mom penned these words, "Beloved of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked by the cross of Christ forever." Hildegard and I agreed that the role of religion is not for private refuge, although I use it that way sometimes, she used it that way sometimes, and I'm sure you do as well. But rather, religion is meant to inspire our public saving presence in the community. Joan Chittister writes, "The purpose of holiness is not to protect us from the world. The purpose of holiness is to change the way we live in the world, not for our sake, but for the sake of others." Imagine, the purpose of holiness is to change us so that we can change the world. And that tension between private piety and the expectation that our faithfulness will have an impact on the community is at the bottom of today's scripture. Peter wants to freeze the holy moment and build three booths, maybe a chancery and a seminary and a college, right there on the top of that mountain. Peter, in other words, was opting for a religion of temples, of institutions, of shrines. Peter was hoping for a religion that transcends the dirty, mucky, messy world in which leaders die before their time, in which mothers die before their time, in which children die before their time. He wants to meet God only in the high places, in the victories, in the contract signed, in the corner office, in the healthy body. Instead of hearing the story that Jesus has come to tell, he says, I'll meet you in the valley, in the bad diagnosis, in prison, in defeat, in death. In the scripture, God says, listen to Jesus. And then at the very moment when it seems like the story is emphasizing the mystical and transcendent dimension of religion, Jesus takes the disciples down to the people, down from that mountain, right into the town where the people need it the most, carrying the vision, get this, to the man whose son was possessed by demons. That's the context of the transfiguration. According to this vision, real religion is not about building temples and keeping shrines. Real religion is about healing hurts. It's about listening to those who have no access to help, being with the voiceless and the forgotten who are at the silent bottom of every pinnacle, every hierarchy, and every system. Mountaintop experiences equip us for life in the valley, where most of us live some of the time and some of our neighbors live all of the time. Every now and then, something so touching, so incandescent, so alive, transfigures the human face in such a way that its beauty is almost more than we can bear. Some light shining out of the darkness and the depth and the depths. And true religion calls us to the beauty within that which is disfigured, to the works of mercy, to the casting out of demons, to the doing of miracles for those in need, to the being and acting of irrational love, to the burning justice of God. That's what the transfiguration is all about. It's about being changed by God so we can change the world. You know that camp song, This Little Light of Mine? This little light of mine, which shines in every one of us, don't hide it under a bushel basket. I'm gonna let it shine. Amen.